Last Sunday, I introduced the month's theme, the spectacle of the season, which seemed rather obvious because we do live in a world today where December is a spectacle. It's become this sort of crazed month of the year. And if you're to seize and be seized by important, meaningful, personal, transformational realities, truths, you gotta sometimes squint to see them. They don't just automatically happen. Because in the spectacle of the season, God sent his son, Jesus, who, as we're describing him, he is the subtle Savior. He's a humble God. He is the ultimate oxymoron, a humble God. We've been studying in a larger context for several months now a letter in the New Testament written by God through a human author. His name's Peter. He was a fisherman. He became a pastor. He became an apostle, and he wrote epistles. Apostles write epistles. With me? And he wrote a letter that, like all of the Bible, not just had a message, didn't just have a message for its day, but it has a message that continues to speak to lives today. So I've elected to continue that series this Sunday and next Sunday, and then on Christmas Eve, and of course Christmas Day, and we hope you're part of us, part of the gathering, family gathering on Christmas morning for about just less than an hour right here in this place. We will resume more of this thinking of the spectacle of the season and the subtlety of the Savior. But today, and there is a tie-in, the scripture that's before us has to do with husbands and wives. And it seems to me that in our world today, one of the challenges, and I heard this from a number of people last week, that makes December difficult is because there's this sort of undertone of intimacy. I'm not sure exactly the right word to give to it, but this, some even have used the word romantic. It's a month of romance or whatever, but there's this intimacy that happens. And if for whatever reason you were married and are no longer married, or you've never been married, or you find yourself alone, you start to see why some said to me in no small number, it's hard. It's a hard month for me. So it seemed that for those reasons and many more, the theme that comes up next in this letter in 1 Peter is really quite appropriate and quite timely. 1 Peter 3 has to do with counsel for husbands and wives. Let me sort of introduce you to a reality that you know about, but maybe this will help you chuckle a bit at the fact that you're not alone in some of the challenges that you face as a couple if you happen to be married. It seems that there was this 50th golden wedding anniversary, and this rather elderly couple had a gathering of family and friends, and they at this moment, the husband stands up and rather proudly and boldly wants to present a toast, and he holds up a glass and says to all gathered there, and especially his wife, "My dear wife, after 50 years, I have found you tried and true." And people kind of went, oh, this is so special. I wonder what else, you know. And they're thinking, you know, this is great. Warm yourself by that fire, you know, that kind of stuff. And she looked at him and said, "Eh?" And he raised his voice and repeated louder, "After 50 years, I've found you tried and true." And she now, with a deep look of concern on her face, shot back, "Well, after 50 years, I'm tired of you too." I tell you what, it's a tough road to hoe at times, isn't it? How do you find your way to laughter? Sometimes it's hard. Clyde Naramore, who's a counselor, said this about couples. Success is not so much marrying one who makes you happy as escaping the many who could make you miserable. So, to the topic of marriage we turn. If you haven't turned in 1 Peter yet to chapter 3, would you find your way there? And while you turn there, let me bring into view a sweeping truth that touches every corner of your life and, in fact, shapes every chapter in this study of 1 Peter. And it's a sweeping view. It has to do with the fact that God stands alone as the sovereign creator. He is supreme and he is superior to all. Now, that is, as I've pointed to along the way in this study, the ultimate game changer. Not just a game changer. If you understand what 1 Peter 1, verse 15 says, you will see it is a game changer. Because it says that God is holy. God is holy, and that makes him the God who is different and distinct and separate in every way from false gods and pagans, pagan gods and idols. He stands alone as the sovereign, supreme creator God. And because of that, if you believe that, that he is that God described in verse 15 of chapter 1, then verse 15 and 16, the second half, apply to you as well. Therefore, since God is holy, you and I are to be holy in all we do. Now, if you've been chosen by God to belong to Jesus, then the point of the Holy Spirit's transformation of your life or sanctifying work in your life is that it would show in every area of your life. So we've touched on that. So if God's holy, we are therefore to be holy as well. And that shapes how you and I do a lot of things in life. It shapes, for example, the way we submit to governing authorities. We covered that in chapter 2. It shapes how you manage yourself when working for a bad boss. And many of you said, man, I'm so glad God speaks to my situation. And so much more. So this morning, that truth speaks to, when we're called to be holy in all we do, it speaks to how we're to conduct ourselves in a marriage relationship. So Peter addresses that issue head on. He begins with wives, and he spends 6 verses covering some issues that are especially relevant to wives. And then next week, we'll pick up on his counsel to husbands. And he spends 1 verse on his counsel to husbands. I'll let you chuckle at this point. I'm not sure I know all the reasons why women get 6 verses and men get 1. But anyway, we'll get to that. Actually, there's some really good reasons, I think. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Everybody look on with me as I read verse 1. Be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your life, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, let's stop there. He begins with a sweeping statement. Wives, be subject or be submissive to your husbands. It's a special assignment given by God to wives in a special relationship. Let me make a clarification right out of the gate. It is not to be done to men in general. That's not the counsel being given here. It is specific to a wife in her relationship with her husband, who is the functional head of the home, according to Scripture throughout. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And by the way, in case you don't get those down, I've included those verses for further study on your part at the bottom of the outline. So some of you taking notes, you'll be able to go there and dig deeper. Now, this is a command. Okay, look back at verse 1. Be submissive to your husbands. It's in the command tone in the original language, meaning it's not a suggestion. This is not a recommendation being made. Okay? It is a command to place yourself, is what the word means, under your husband's authority. Listen, even when it's hard and he's undeserving. Okay. I knew that would draw a silent kind of a moment of digestion. Wow. Because some of you already have qualifiers that are almost involuntarily coming out of your lips. I will do that, you might say, if he's a good man. I will do that if he's sensitive to me and my needs. I will do that if he's thoughtful. And you add your own. Or if and when certain conditions are met. And almost anticipating the possible pushback that people have reading those words, and I'm sure some in this gathering have, Peter points to the special challenge of being married in a difficult situation. Being married to an unbelieving husband. Because that's the context here. So Peter has essentially said, he's commanded, be submissive to your husband, even in an extraordinarily difficult marriage. When the two of you are not on the same page spiritually. This counsel applies even when a husband is not following Jesus. Now, here's where the world says, this book is out of touch. This is where the world we live in scoffs. They say, don't submit, period. It's a dumb idea. And definitely don't submit if you're married to someone that's not on the same page as you spiritually. What's the thinking here? And I've got to tell you something that I do routinely. When I read the counsel of Scripture, I ask the question, what is God's wisdom in saying that? Do you do that? I mean, because it's a fair question. It's something I import whenever I come to the Word of God. I say, okay, that's a powerful statement. What is God, what does he know that I don't know? I answer everything. But in this case, in this counsel, what does he know that I'm not so clear about? So let's call that wisdom. What is the wisdom of God in giving counsel like this that seems so extreme in our world that gags at the word submit? Let me give you what I've discovered right in, and this is not importing to this text. It's right in what he says and the way he presents it. Here's the first. If your husband does not walk with God, your words are not likely to change him. Okay? God is a practical God. And if your husband does not walk with God, your words are not likely to change him. Thus, the emphasis in verse 1 on your behavior without a word might in fact be what results in a change in your marriage and in your husband. Our world says something very different. Confront him if he's not walking right, if he's not behaving well. Our world says things like, you know, get in his face. Throw down some ultimatums. Be persistent. But God's counsel here is in huge contrast to that approach. Why? Here's why. God knows how your husband is wired. God understands his frame, and he knows that preaching, and he knows that pleading and persisting that sometimes is practiced by a wife in a difficult marriage doesn't get the job done. It's not likely to change him. But it is likely to cause him to get stubborn and entrenched. To, we would say, stiffen his neck. To kind of glaze over like, good luck. Remember the Swedish proverb, a man persuaded against his will is of the same persuasion still. He goes nowhere. If, however, a wife in this kind of marriage persists in being pushy, and I see this a lot, it will cause him to have an injury to his pride. And when an injury to his pride happens, a wife now faces a brand new impossibility: how to move an unmotivated husband. That's a little bit like trying to move a beached log back into the surf. Good luck with that one. I know of a wife who was absolutely determined to persuade her husband to get with it spiritually. He was checked out, we would say. He just didn't care. It's not like he was hostile. He just had other priorities. So she took it upon herself that she was going to sort of shape the mood and spirit of the home, and she proceeded to turn on Christian radio in the evening when he would come home from work. She would crank up songs and sermons from Christian radio, and loud enough so that at least those in her home could hear it. She was determined, thinking this might be the trick. But she discovered that, in fact, he suddenly had a surprising spike in interest in spending evenings out with his friends, and concluded that didn't work. So here's the next question. What can a wife do in a difficult marital situation like the one being described here? What can a wife do? And I think there's wisdom there, too. If not words, and that's clearly what Peter's saying, shh, stop it. If not words, then what? So put these two words down. Your walk. Your walk. If your husband doesn't walk with God, your walk is the best chance to win him. Look on again, verse 2. If any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your walk, your life. Now, if it's true that actions speak louder than words, how many would say that's true? You've experienced that in life, of course. If that's true, then you need to supersize this counsel, okay? Your actions have the best chance of impacting your marriage and your husband. Now, notice this expression in verse 2. It really stood out in as I was studying this. When they see, notice this, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. The expression when they see comes from a Greek expression that says to peek intently as at an athletic event. Isn't that significant? Now, how many wives can say, I get that image? Okay? I know what it's like for my husband to be transfixed by TV or at a live event by what's happening on the field. Fitting that Peter says, listen, the emphasis needs to be your personal life, and your husband will, when they see or peek intently at your life, and potentially be persuaded. So what's that look like? Well, you may be married to someone who's spiritually stubborn and who's rebellious to the Lord, but your husband, listen now, is intently watching your life. You may never catch him doing so, but he's studying you. He's noticing the depth of your character. He's not fighting your words. He's watching your life, your walk. And in doing so, well, he's noticing some things. What are the things that he's likely to notice? That's what Peter says first. He says, well, purity. See that? Verse 2. And reverence. A wife who lives a spotless life and shows reverence and respect for her husband. Again, the world says, are you kidding? No kidding. Your behavior is not expected or deserved in such a situation. To be pure and to be reverent. But in every way, when you deliver that kind of lifestyle, it's disarming. It has that sort of, huh? From a spiritually disinterested husband. Wow. I don't deserve this purity and reverent behavior. But when you live it, the impact is bold. Maybe you've heard the expression, beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes clear to the bone. You heard that? Well, it's true. It's true. Really is true. When a woman is polish and pomp, but little more, it's not long before ugly shows. And ugly comes out. So the next counsel given by God to wives wanting to win their husbands is spot on. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Don't neglect the outside, but pay particular attention to the inside. Let not your adornment, verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as the braiding of hair, and he lists various things, the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, in contrast, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Here's what's happening. God is placing emphasis on character over cosmetic. He's talking about a substance of your life, not just the style of your dress. He's talking about deeper things. In fact, New American Standard translates verse 3, let not your adornment, they add the word merely, be external. Because the emphasis in that day and very often in our day is, look, I'm going to look a certain way. I'm going to dress an eye-catching way. I'm going to do external things that will somehow impact my husband, that will shape his view of me. And Peter is very clear in saying, no, don't let yourself go that direction alone. It's okay to take care of some of those things. But if that's your emphasis, you miss an opportunity to impact. Now, external adornment, hairstyle, expensive jewelry, latest fashions, those are all fine, but they aren't equal to the word that's being used here, beauty. In other words, you can add up all of those things and verse 3 won't happen. You will not have beauty if that's all there is to your adornment. See what he's saying? It's wise counsel. You do the dress, you wear the hair, you got the jewelry going on, the bling, whatever it is, and if that's it, Peter's saying compassionately, understand you've fallen short of beauty. You can have all those things, honestly, and be ugly to the bone. Conversely, notice he says, inner character. He specifically mentions two attributes, two character traits, gentle and quiet spirit. Those things, well, Jesus described himself with those words. Come unto me, he said in Matthew 11, 28 and 9. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble. I am, the same words, gentle and quiet, humble in spirit. And you will find rest for your souls. Now, don't miss the reason why God advises wives who want to win their spiritually hardened husbands. Why he advises wives to follow this script. I broke it down in my mind with a couple of easy-to-remember statements. You might write these down. Internal qualities are eternal. They last. To emphasize the inside is sustainable. In other words, wives, you get prettier and prettier. It's more and more attractive because you're working on the inside, the gentle and quiet spirit. And in fact, this approach, I would say, is sustainable. He uses the word unfading beauty, verse 4. So internal qualities are lasting. They're eternal. Here's the second observation you could write down. External qualities are temporal. And you know that to be true from experience. Things will fade. They will wrinkle. They will sag. To put it bluntly, gravity wins. All right? Now, thirdly, internal qualities, and this trumps everything. Internal qualities are prized by God. Verse 4 says, of great worth. You ever wondered this? Let this image kind of come into focus for you. What catches God's eye? I'm going to go out on a limb. What makes God go, wow? I don't think God whistles like, but if he did, what would he whistle at? Seriously, what would he whistle at? He would whistle at the internal quality. That's why he says it's of great worth. It catches my eye. Not surprising at all that Jesus would say in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, what is highly valued among men is detestable in the sight of God. I love these words when I read them this week. The powerful purity of a godly wife's life can soften even the stoniest husband's heart without a word. And then he illustrates, just to punctuate the point, he illustrates using in verse 5 and 6, the women of the Old Testament. In this way, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. So presumably verse 5 is kind of referencing, of course, Sarah, verse 6, but Rebekah, maybe Leah, maybe Rachel, other godly, God-fearing women who walked well. And the Bible has plenty of samples for you. I've mentioned just 4. But verse 6 isolates Sarah. And the story of Sarah and Abraham, I've given a reference in the outline, but it's a vivid story, and it's a story that's worth looking at and considering. Because, you know, Sarah, well, in Peter's words, obeyed Abraham and called him her master. She's singled out as an example of, and let's not forget the word he uses in verse 5, of a holy woman who lovingly submitted to her husband. Great respect, great reverence is conveyed by Sarah in calling Abraham master, or one version says Lord. You say, well, is that where is this going? No. But it's the spirit of Sarah that's being presented here. How did she do that? How does that look today? She followed his guidance. She acknowledged his headship. She valued him as the leader and the authority in the home. Notice her way had great worth to God. I've thought about this. If it was Steve and Debbie, and this counsel was being given, and then Peter referenced Debbie, what an honor. What would it take to have yourself pointed to as the example of how to do it right? And Sarah is that woman. And then there's this incredible connection made at the end of verse 6. You become a wife from the spirit, or from the Sarah school, let's call it, of submission. If you submit to your husbands and don't give way, he says, to fear. And I can almost hear some of you saying, that's the most relevant word I've read. Because everything you've said to this point, everything we've read, Pastor, scares the snot out of me. It scares the daylights out of me. How do I do that? Surely I'm an exemption or an exception to this. Fear is a perfect word to describe how I feel. What's commanded here, some of you wives right now are saying, that's a huge stretch. How do I do that? It's vulnerable. And it's risky. But it's God's counsel. I've had many women report to me over the years, many. I cover this passage extensively in premarital and marital counseling. And many report to me, you know, the fear I have. I ask the question, what's your biggest fear? I'll be a doormat. I'm afraid that he'll just run over me. I mean, I kind of feel like, you know, he'll dismiss me and he'll continue right on resisting God. Let me be very clear. Ladies, if you're in this marriage, God isn't counseling wives to take physical abuse. He is counseling wives to take a very unconventional approach to living with a husband who is not on the same page as you spiritually. And that applies to many in our church family. And it was lived out by one woman that I want to introduce to you in these last moments. Alberta Aldrich, who's going to come and share firsthand her story. Take my arm, my friend.
Good.
Yeah. There we go.
Okay. Can I lean?
You can lean. You can lean on me if you want to. All right.
When Pastor was going
teaching on this subject. Up here? I should know. I was taught in Bible school how to do a Bible study, how to do this. Anyway, I told Pastor my story, and he asked me to share it with you. I'm going to read it because there's a lot more to this story than I could tell today. I was born and raised on a farm in Minnesota. At age 19, due to a family situation, I went to Minneapolis to get employment. Soon the office had employed a young man who had been home from the service. Now, I must say that due to the family situation, I had decided to walk away from God. But God never left me. I felt that a family didn't care, God must not care either. This young man named Wally asked me to go to a movie, and that started our dating procedure. And we dated for about a year, and then we were married in 1947. But the Holy Spirit reminded me so often while we were dating of 1 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever, but I never paid attention to it. I never read my Bible, but God and the Holy Spirit reminded me of many scriptures. But so one day on walking home from church, from my place of employment, I went past the First Baptist Church and there was a sign, Billy Graham preaching Sunday. I was reminded of all that all week long. So when Sunday came, I got dressed like a robot, but my husband was getting ready to go golfing, and I said, I'm going to go to church. I didn't say anything else. So after I had listened to the sermon by Billy Graham, he gave an altar call, as they called it that day, for people to come forward that needed to receive Christ or to get their life straightened out with the Lord. I found myself going down the aisle. I met a very pleasant lady who asked me why I was there, and I told her my whole story about being unequally yoked to a married man, and then all of a sudden there came a wall up, just like there couldn't be peace. So after she had read me many scriptures, I finally found out that there were sins I hadn't confessed. And after I had confessed all my sins, a peace like a river flooded my soul. And then she told me to go home and to read 1 Peter 3:1-2, but to especially practice verse 4. So when I got home, Wally wasn't home yet, but I prepared myself to sit down with him and to talk. So I said to him when he came home, I said, I need to talk to you. And his face dropped like despair, like, what's going on? Because our marriage hadn't really been the best. So I told him all that had happened at church. Then I asked him to forgive me for living a lie with him. All that while now, many months, I really practiced 1 Peter 3:1-4, and especially 4. I never preached. I never asked him to go to church with me. I just lived that sweet, quiet spirit and being submissive to my husband. When the golfing season ended, he was getting dressed, and I said, are you going out to dinner with your friends? He said, no, I'm going to church with you. I never asked him before to go, but anyway, we were at a church, and he sat there and listened. This was all new to him. I sat there and prayed. But nothing was, when the altar call was coming, he didn't move. But I thought, well, this is the Lord's way of doing it, not mine. We didn't talk all the while we got home. So I went in and to fix lunch, and he went in to read the Sunday paper. So when the lunch was ready, I went in to find him. And he wasn't reading the paper. He was by the bed praying and crying out to God for forgiveness. And I knelt down beside him and as he prayed. And then when he got done praying, he said, thank you for living a life that was pleasing to God. And from now on, our life will be equal And our marriage will be different because it's based on God's love. So all this happened because of God's word and my obedience to his word. It's the only way for any of us to live, to read the word and obey it in anything that's going on in your life. It's the word, and it's the Holy Spirit, and it's got love. And so I just thank God for all that he's done for me, and it's been wonderful.
Thank you so much, Brother. Thank you. Thank you, Alberta. I'll just say, and we'll pray. Alberta shared with me that story, and she added much more detail. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, "Man, I want to know more," she would be privileged to share with you more about how to pull that off, and perhaps see in your own marriage, a husband softened to Jesus through no words spoken, but through the testimony of your life lived. Let's pray together, and we're going to sing about a song that really captures this calling for wives, and really any of us, called "I Surrender All." God, it's really true. That our world doesn't help us in challenging situations, and perhaps most challenging of all, a marriage that's not well suited. And yet, God, you surprise us, in some cases shock us, with the counsel you give that changes everything. I pray for the wife here today who lives in such a marriage. I pray that you would build a deepening love in that wife's heart for her husband, and a fresh courage to take the road less traveled and to walk with you, Jesus, and trust you to shape the outcome of that marriage and of her husband as she trusts you to do the work that only your Holy Spirit ultimately can do. For any of us, God, it really requires a willingness to submit to you, to surrender all to you. As we sing this song, I invite you to sing it with your heart engaged. I want to ask you to stand with us, and ushers will come at this time. And let's sing, "I Surrender All."